Well, good morning. It's my pleasure to be here with you this morning to spend some time in God's Word, and I'm pleased to say that the translation that was read will work for me as well as Pastor Bob. I was starting to check my calendar to make sure I was in the right place. You know, as I was starting to prepare for this morning, I asked myself the question, what is worth dying for? And like a lot of people, before I even tried to answer the question myself, I went to the internet to see what Google had to say. And I discovered a lot. I found a lot of people who were willing to involve themselves in what I would consider some extremely risky activities for the sake of adventure or the sake of fame, and in some cases, simply for the sake of winning a contest. A group of folks down in Florida some time ago gathered outside of a reptile shop to eat live cockroaches. Whoever ate the most, though, it's worth it. Whoever ate the most would win a $700 python snake. Yeah, Edward Archbald, he won the contest after eating several cups of mealworms, an assortment of centipedes and other caterpillars, and dozens of live cockroaches. But you know what? Before he could collect his prize, he fell to the ground right in front of that business. He was rushed to the hospital, and he was pronounced dead. Is adventure, fame, a prize worth dying for? In my search, I discovered a whole bunch of people who are more than willing to die to protect their property or their possessions. Are things worth dying for? I was actually pleasantly surprised that there is a large number of people who are prepared to do anything. They're willing to suffer greatly, even die, for the sake of their families. I got caught up actually reading a whole bunch of stories, and some of them were just fantastic and inspiring. That certainly seems like something worth dying for. In the Canadian Armed Forces, one of our core values is serve Canada before self, which is a recognition that the mission must be put ahead of everything else, including our own safety, our own comfort, and our own life. And you know, during times of peace, it's a concept that's really very far removed, and it's an afterthought, and I am certain that most of the young people that sign their name on the bottom at that form when they are recruited don't even think about it. But then suddenly there's a conflict close to home or far away in a place like, oh, I don't know, Afghanistan or Russia or Ukraine. And suddenly that whole concept becomes a very relevant topic of conversation. The question of what are you willing to suffer for? What are you willing to die for? Is it something that was being considered on a daily basis by the believers in the early church of Smyrna. Last week in our study of the churches of Revelation, we were in the city of Ephesus, and now today we are kind of moving up the coast to the northeast, I guess, to about 50 kilometers to the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was a beautiful port city. It was large. It was one of the industry, the transportation, the business hubs of the Roman Empire. The main street that ran from the east to the west was called Golden Street. It began at the Temple of Zeus. It ended at the Temple of Cybele. And as you walk down Golden Street, which apparently was paved with gold in places, you pass by a whole bunch of other temples, all built to the Greek gods. You were surrounded by the glory of those Greek gods. The leaders in the city of Smyrna were actually pretty wise folk. They understood that empires rise and empires fall. And so they were the first in the region to become loyal or to pay tribute to Rome. And they built a temple to the goddess Roma. During the Roman Civil Wars, they were particularly successful and fortunate to always pick the winning side. And for their loyalty, they were granted the status of being a free city, which meant they got to govern themselves. This city was fiercely loyal to Rome, and there's a great story of how the people gathered all of the spare clothing they could find in their city, and people were so impassioned by the cause that they took the clothes off they were wearing. It was all gathered together with every bit of available food they could find and shipped off to the Roman soldiers on the battlefield. I always enjoyed getting care packages, so I can understand that. In the early 20s, and I mean 0020, all of the cities in the province of Asia were competing with one another for a great honor, the honor of building a temple to Emperor Tiberius. And Smyrna was the city that won the right to do this. And soon they became the center of emperor worship. Smyrna became a destination city. It was a major center of commerce, of business. They became a wealthy city, and there was tons and tons of money to be made. That's how you pave streets with gold. There was tons and tons of money to be made for everyone. Everyone, that is, who is willing to worship the emperor and call Caesar Lord. And as you can imagine, this posed a bit of a problem for the Christians living in Smyrna. Do you call Caesar Lord, even if you don't mean it? Do you call him Lord? Do you present your sacrifice on the altar before this marble statue and enjoy all of the riches that the city has to offer? Or do you remain faithful to Christ and suffer the consequences? Is faith in Christ something worth suffering for? Something worth dying for? The book of Revelation, as we've learned, is addressed to seven churches. And before Christ shares with the Apostle John the message that he has for all of these churches, he starts with a short note to each of the individual churches. We looked at Ephesus' note last week. And interestingly, all of these seven notes kind of follow a pattern. Christ introduces himself with some feature of who he is. He mentions, he looks hard in some cases for something positive to say about the people he is addressing. And then he continues on in all but two cases to express a serious concern that he has, a problem that he has with that church. And then every one of his notes ends with these words: whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which means that although Christ wrote these words directly to seven individual churches some 2,000 years ago, he is addressing his words to each one of us. In the first chapter of Revelation, Christ calls the seven churches golden lampstands, recognizing that they were lights set up high to shine to everyone around them, to their community, to their world, which is actually Christ's exact desire for the Kanata Baptist Church and for each one of us individually. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gave us, his followers, this challenge. He says, "You are the light of the world." He goes on, he says, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, that's obvious, lots of lights. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. That would be foolish. Instead, they put it on a stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. 50-60 years after saying those words, Jesus Christ addresses the church in Smyrna, and he says, I've seen your light. Listen to Revelation 2, verse 9. I'm reading it from the New King James Version. Jesus says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. Despite all of the darkness that exists in the city of Smyrna, this church is shining brightly. I know your works, Jesus says. Your actions, your reputation. I know that you have refused to bow your knee to Caesar. You refuse to call him Lord. You refuse to worship him as a god. And as a result, you have a powerful testimony in your city, in your province. And 2,000 years later, we're reading about it here. But Christ continues, and he says, I know that your faithfulness to God, your witness in the community, has come at a great cost. Listen again to verse 9. Christ says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. Tribulation comes from the word, it means pressure. Kind of pictures a stone wheel that rolls over wheat, the chaff is loosened and can be blown away. There's a variation of the word that's used to describe a means of torture, where a huge stone is slowly lowered upon the person who's being tortured, making it hard to breathe, and eventually they die. Living for Christ has brought some incredible pressure, some suffering upon the believers in Smyrna. In a city of wealth where there's a street of gold and opportunities abounding for anyone who's willing to show up, the Christians find themselves living in poverty. And the word Christ uses here for poverty is the one that pictures a beggar who's living hand to mouth. They have absolutely nothing. And this is a poverty that's not caused by rising interest rates or out of control inflation or some very poor decisions on when to buy and sell mutual funds or ETFs. This is a poverty that has come because they refuse to compromise their faith. Because they will not worship the emperor, they are excluded from the trade guilds. Their opportunities at business are completely taken away. Employers avoid them, either out of hatred for them and their beliefs, or because it's just not safe to hire a Christian. It's just not worth the hassle. Let them go somewhere else. And some of the jobs that will always exist, the Christians wouldn't do because of the immorality or the corruption that was involved. The Christians in Smyrna, it goes on to say in verse 9, were also mocked and slandered by the members of the Jewish community. The folks that they have the most in common with mocked them, attacked their beliefs, spread lies about them, and the hatred in the community grew and grew. And you know, you read that verse 9 and how the believers are persecuted, they're slandered, they're suffering extreme poverty, and you almost expect verse 10 for Jesus to say, but it's all going to stop. It's all over. You've done well. But he doesn't. In fact, verse 10, Christ warns them that things are only going to get worse. Verse 10, it says that some of them are going to be thrown into prison for a time, and others will need to be faithful to the point of death. It's an unpopular subject, and apparently one that gets passed on to the visiting or the guest preacher. But we need to understand that there is a cost in following Christ. The Apostle Paul on several occasions found himself standing before city officials defending himself. He had been arrested, he was beaten, he was placed in prison. And just before his execution in Rome, he writes these words to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, these are some of the last words that Paul wrote before his death. And he says to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul's suffering was not a surprise to him, and he certainly did not want Timothy to think that this was something unexpected. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised either when we see or experience suffering in our lives. Jesus warns us. John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. Do you remember what I told you? Verse 20, it says, a slave is not greater than the master. The slave is not greater than master. Verse 20, since they persecuted me, naturally, they will persecute you. Why will we be persecuted? Why is there a cost attached to following Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus also says in verse 19 of John 15, He says the world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Our society would welcome and love believers if we were just like them. But God's moral standards, his priorities, his principles by which he calls each one of us to live is sometimes, actually often, in conflict with the values of our world. And I think we know that. Watch a movie, watch TV, listen to the lyrics of any song on the radio, follow a little bit of pop culture, and you discover that their values are in direct opposition to what we hold is true. I've noticed subtle and actually some very not so subtle ways in which our society is trying to lessen the influence of faith and the message of Jesus Christ in our country. Christ talks about sin and guilt, that some things are actually wrong and some things are right. Christ talks about the need for forgiveness, of a coming judgment, of heaven, of hell. Those are not popular subjects. People do not want to be reminded that they may not stand up to God's standard. The believers in Smyrna learned that people are willing to go to some very extreme measures to eliminate God's values and principles from society. I was talking with a friend at work about my sermon. We were discussing it together. We meet together a couple times each week. And I was reminded walking away from that there are still a lot of places in our world where Christians are jailed and even killed for their faith. It's so easy to forget that. It's terrible, but I forget that. According to Open Doors Missions, which was started by Brother Andrew back in the 50s, they say the past century is known as the martyr century because more people have lost their lives for Christianity since 1900 than in all of the previous centuries together. You know, at the moment, living here in Canada, I can't think of many scenarios that would put me in jail for my faith. I can't think of anything that would lead to my death. So I guess it can happen. But don't be mistaken. There is a cost for those who want to follow Jesus Christ. There is a cost to be paid if we are going to let our light shine in our communities. There is a price to pay if we don't keep our faith internal and we take our faith outside the doors of the church. I think as children we learn very early on in life that there are certain activities, certain parties, certain conversations that we need to avoid because we follow Jesus. Our parents teach us that. Our Sunday school teachers have passed that on to us. And so we do, and we learn that we're often teased or made fun of. Sometimes we're bullied. University students at times will find themselves mocked by professors and fellow students for their beliefs. They're called naive, unscientific, and seem to constantly have to defend themselves, what they stand for, what they believe. In business, believers who desire to live by God's values and standards, you know what? You're going to miss out on some business opportunities because you will not be willing to do anything to get the deal. And sometimes faith means that you won't be considered for promotion or for a specific job because your values and beliefs are known. And you know what? Sometimes even families are not a safe place. I have a colleague who has been shunned. A chaplain has been shunned for their faith. They're no longer allowed to even babysit their grandchildren because they're afraid they might pray for the meal. Crazy. Others are mocked by their family for their beliefs. They're told that they don't fit in any longer. They're no longer the fun person. You're not fun Richard anymore. Well, my family's very supportive, but you're not fun anymore because of what you believe. And of course, you know, we know that we could simply make all of that disappear. All we got to do is blend in with the world, compromise our beliefs, and ignore our faith whenever we walk out our door. But then we will never have a light in our community. We will never be an influence in our schools, in our workplace, in our families, in our communities. There is a cost to following Christ. Now, earlier I said that each of these seven notes kind of follows a pattern. Smyrna is the exception. Christ has no words of criticism. Rather, he has a challenge for them. He has a challenge that they not fear, that they be brave, and that they remain faithful. And then he leaves them, or rather I should say he leaves us, with two reminders that will encourage and strengthen us as we live for him in our world. First, remember you are not alone. You know, I can remember as a teenager, middle school kind of guy, I was going through some tough times. I was trying to live for God in my school, and, you know, it hurts to be made fun of. I didn't suffer anything. I wasn't beat up or anything, but you know what? It hurt to not be included and to be teased a bit, laughed at. And as I walked home on a couple of occasions feeling very sorry for myself, I sang a song that, unfortunately, every once in a while I still sing. Not unfortunately, I sang, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow." I still sing that when suddenly somebody sends me a whole bunch of work to do on a Friday at 3:30. I said, "What? This is crazy." You know, it's so easy to feel all alone during those times of suffering and hardship. And you know what's really very unfortunate is that I sang those words without knowing the next phrase that goes on in the song, because it actually continues by saying, "Nobody knows but Jesus." Yeah, I'm glad some of you know the song. Nobody knows but Jesus. Christ says to the believers in Smyrna, verse 8, he says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty." The phrase "I know" has more than one meaning. Christ knows the works and the sufferings of this church in Smyrna. He's aware of their testimony. He is pleased with what he has seen. But Christ also knows in the sense that he sees and understands what they're going through. The Christ who says, "I know," was himself arrested, mocked, beaten, and put to death. He understands what we are going through. He journeys alongside us. In his book, What Christ Thinks of the Church, John Stott goes through actually all seven of the churches of Revelation. And as I read what he said, he actually is the one who reminded me of how I don't know the third verse or the third phrase of that song. But he also writes these words. He says, "Jesus knows because he walks among the lampstands. His knowledge is not a distant acquaintance with our circumstances. It is a close personal understanding of us as people. His presence is never withdrawn. However deep our sorrow or great our suffering, he knows and cares. We are not alone in this world. We do not journey alone. We do not suffer alone." And that's important, because we will never be able to live for Christ in this world. We will never have a testimony in our community without the presence and the guidance and the strength that comes from the one who is the first and the last, who suffered and conquered death. The author of Hebrews reminds us of one of God's promises, and it's a promise I'm certain we've all memorized because it's so wonderful. Chapter 13, verse 5, God says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." And the very next verse, verse 6, is great also, because it says, "So we say with confidence, The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? I love that last phrase. What can mere mortals do to me? What's the worst they can do? Which leads us to the second word of encouragement that Christ leaves us with. Remember, you are rich. Listen to verse 9 one final time. Christ says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. It would have been so easy for the Christians in Smyrna to focus on nothing but all of the things that had been taken away from them. It would have been so easy for them to think about nothing but all of the worst-case scenarios that could or might or may be in their future. The temptation is to focus and to chase after things that are temporary and then to mourn whenever they are taken away from us. But guess what? These temporary things will be taken away from everyone at death. Do not chase the temporary and ignore what is permanent, what lasts for eternity, what can never be taken away. Jesus challenges us. It's Matthew 6, verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Although it appears that a whole bunch of stuff has been taken away from the people of Smyrna, everything that our world actually says is important, status, wealth, property, potential, as believers, we have riches that the world can never understand, riches that can never be taken away from us. We are rich because of the peace and the forgiveness and the hope that we enjoy today, right now, in Christ, which will take us into eternity. We are rich because God journeys with us each step of the way, providing us with the strength and the wisdom and the comfort that we will need. We are rich, Jesus reminds us in verse 10, because the faithful will receive the victor's crown. Paul calls it the crown of life. Whoever is victorious, Jesus adds in verse 11, will not be harmed by the second death. The life, the riches Christ promises, they do not end at the grave. They're eternal. To his followers, Christ promises eternal life. No judgment. No punishment. Remembering those riches that we have gives us hope. It gives us something to focus on when the moment is challenging or tough. You know, you promise a treat after school to a child, and they can get through the day of missing their parents. The thought of a holiday in the future makes it a little bit easier to perhaps work a couple of extra hours or forego the Starbucks down every day on your way to work. The thought of being reunited with my family got me through a lot of terribly cold nights of sleeping in the snow and eating cold spaghetti out of a bag while I was on many years of winter warfare exercises. Remembering what I have in Christ and what he promises me for eternity gives me hope. It gives me strength to remain faithful, to persevere. We live in a community that desperately needs that same hope, that same peace. They need the forgiveness that we've experienced, the strength that Christ provides for living, the eternal life that gives us a future hope. But will they see our light? Will they see in us and hear from us the riches Christ wants to bring into their lives? History shows us that the people of Smyrna listened to the words of Christ. Polycarp, that's a great name, man. If you have a child that needs to be named, Polycarp is the one. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in 155 AD. during yet another time of persecution. He was about 86 years old at the time, and tradition tells us that he was actually taught, that he was discipled by the Apostle John, the one who wrote the book of Revelation. The record of his martyrdom was written down by those who saw his death, and it very quickly was spread amongst the believers. Polycarp was visiting a friend when he was arrested. Those arresting him were amazed at his age, his courage, and they did not understand why it was their number one mission to go and arrest this old man. They took pity on him and told him to renounce his faith in Christ, but he wouldn't. He was brought to the city where the crowds were crying out for his death. He stood before the magistrate, who also urged him, "Swear the oath and I will release you. Revile the Christ." Polycarp responds. He says, 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I have wild animals, the magistrate threatens. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Call them, Polycarp replied. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good, to turn to what is evil. If you despise animals, I will have you burned. Polycarp responds, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. The crowd gathered wood. They bound Polycarp. The fire was lit. He looked to heaven and he prayed. Some accounts say that there was no rope available, and so Polycarp told them not to worry, he would not run away. Maybe. Some accounts say that the fire would not burn him and that he had to be killed with a dagger. Maybe. What is certain is that Polycarp's character and his personal relationship with the Lord shone, and people saw. You know what I find kind of interesting is that of all of the seven cities, the city of Smyrna is the only one that remains outside of archaeological ruins. The church of Smyrna has had 2,000 years of continual witness for Christ in their community. And today, the city is surrounded, well, in a non-Christian country. If you look on Google Maps, it shows churches dotting that city. And you know what? Interestingly, there's a Baptist church there. So if anyone finds themselves in Izmir, that's what the city of Smyrna is called today. If you find yourself in Izmir, there's a Baptist church for you. What will our legacy be? In our message, if our message of hope remains internal and it never leaves the walls of this building, if it is never shared with those around us, if we blend in just perfectly with society, we will never experience suffering or persecution. But we also won't be the light that our community needs to see. And we will not make a difference in their lives. We need to publicly live and proclaim Christ's message of hope, of life, and the difference that he makes. Because that is something that is worth suffering for. It is something worth living for and dying for. Amen.